Praise the Lord. Let us pray as we open up this wonderful book of Exodus. Brother Damien, would you like to open up in prayer for us?
Absolutely. Lord, we thank you that your kingdom is forever, that you are in our midst even now. And we pray that you would open up to us, that we may learn from it, that you may humble us based upon your glory, your worthiness.
Yes.
And also encourage us based upon your faithfulness. May your word do what it is set forth to accomplish, whether it be a call to repentance, or a call for uplifting, or just for us to be teachable and to grow in the knowledge of our Lord. We ask you to be with Brother Jim as he leads us in this study. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Well, greetings. I am blessed and honored to be here tonight, to be able to dig into this second book of the Bible, the great book of Exodus, a book of redemption. You know, Genesis is a book of creation, a book of election in a sense, a calling out of a people, the story of beginnings. But the book of Exodus, brethren, is a book of redemption. And Lord willing, we'll see this all the way through. And I hope you feel joyful to start this study together as we look at this book and go on this journey together through this book. It's a glorious book, as we all know, the book of Exodus. Exodus, brethren, is simply taken from the Greek word meaning departure. Ek, to take out, to leave a place. The Hebrew word for, you know, all the five books of, I believe, I know at least the first five books of the Bible all have Hebrew names too. Many of us know Genesis is Bereshith. And basically it means beginnings, in the beginning, taking from the first word in the book itself. And this happens also with the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus has, just how we have Exodus on our Bible, the Hebrews have the word Shemot, which means these are the names of, the first word in Hebrew in the book of Exodus. And all the five books are the same that we see, the Tanakh. Genesis, another word, as I said, is from the beginning. And so this second book builds, brethren, it builds right on the tail end of Genesis. Even though we're going to see there's many years, many centuries between the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus. But as we're going to see linguistically, it's as if it's just a continuation. But before we start, brethren, let's briefly recap where we've been in Genesis, the place we've been at in Genesis. After God scattered the people in chapter 11, after the Tower of Babel, God called one man to be a man after his own heart. This one man set apart for his purpose and his purpose alone, Abram. And we see this in chapter 12, if you want to look at chapter 12 of Genesis, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And here's the key. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." This is the first promise given to Father Abraham. God also made a covenant, as we see in chapter 15 with Abram. After God promises Abram, he shall have an heir. He's an old man. God promises that he will have an heir. It says in verse 5 of chapter 15. "And he brought him outside and said to him, look towards the heaven." I was just in Puerto Rico and I got a chance to look at the heavens with no lights up in this area. It's amazing to look at the heavens without the inhibitants of light, which takes away that. He said, "Look to the heavens and the stars that you see, so shall your heirs be as these stars are. So shall your offspring be." God at this point changes his name from Abram to Abraham. And Isaac is born at this time. Isaac has two sons. God chose Jacob over Esau. God confirmed his covenant just like he did with Abraham to his son Isaac and also to his son Jacob. And as time goes on, Jacob becomes the father of these 12 sons, which go on to be the 12 tribes. But a very important thing happens in chapter 37 of Genesis. In chapter 37, Jacob's son Joseph has these two dreams. Joseph was to be preeminent among the brothers, among the sons. as we know, jealousy, hatred, evil set in as soon as this had happened. And the brothers wanted nothing of it, and they wanted to kill him. But by God's grace, he sold into slavery by the others. Well, as you know, Joseph, after many years, becomes second only to Pharaoh in that land. Amazing, amazing. God's hand was with him every step of the way. Second only to Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. There was a drought, we remember, a great famine in all the land. And what happens? The brothers go down to Egypt to get food. Joseph finally reveals himself after all of the things that he does to the brothers to bring out their what they had done. He finally says to them, "Do not fear," in chapter 45, verse 5. It says, "Do not fear. Don't fret, because God sent me here to preserve life." To preserve life. And later, as we know, as the book ends, the whole family goes down and moves to Egypt, including Jacob. Jacob gets to see his son Joseph again. And as Genesis concludes, we see Jacob dies. But at this point, what happens? The brothers fear. Uh-oh. After all the assurance Joseph gave to the brothers are fearful. Uh-oh. Our father's dead. He's going to really throw down the retribution on us. He's going to kill us. But look what it says in chapter 50, verses 19 through 21 of Genesis. "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for I am in the place of God. Do not fear, for I am in the place of God. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones.' Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." Amazing words of grace from Joseph at this time. And so what happens? Pharaoh gives them the best of the land, this separate land of Goshen, the best of the land. But before Joseph dies in Genesis, and we see as Genesis concludes, Joseph says these miraculous words to the brothers. Look what it says in verse 24 and 25 of the end of Genesis, chapter 15. It says, "And Joseph said to his brethren, 'I am dying, but God will surely visit you.'" Words of comfort. Joseph's telling them, God is going to visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. "Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.' So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put into the coffin." And so, the wonderful book, The Foundation of the Bible, ends at this point. And God had fulfilled his promises to Abraham, at least in the natural. They are not in the land of the promise, but they are, as the text says, as numerous. They fill the land. They are filling the land with their kindred. And so we pick up the story, brethren, at this point in the book of Exodus. Chapter 1 clearly ties the book to Genesis, using the same phrase that we see in chapter 46, verse 8, and followed by the 12 sons' names. Let's read. Follow along. Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. "Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher. All those who were the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers, and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them." Most translations start off this first word with "now." Now. Now these are the names. But literally in Hebrew, it's "and." It's "end," and "these are the names," as if the sentence is a continuation from the way Genesis ends. Just as if it's continuing grammatically. It continues over. This makes the connection of Genesis. Not only is the names read from chapter 46, but it's "end." These are the names of. And then verses 1 through 5, brethren, summarize where Genesis ended. But then we also see in verses 6 and 7, it fills in the centuries in succinctly between Genesis and the start of Exodus. It says, they went down to Egypt, 70 in all, but now, verse 7 says, the land is full of them. Full. And verse 7 stands out, brethren. It stands out for this reason. There are five verbs that speak of this fullness. It says, they were fruitful. There's your first verb. They increased greatly. Second, they multiplied. They grew exceedingly mighty. There's your fourth. And they filled the land. Five verbs used to basically say the same thing there. The Lord has answered His promise to make this people, as chapter 22 of Genesis and verse 17 says, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, as the sand of the seashore. And this is fulfilled in this text that we see here, at least in the natural and at least with the people of Israel themselves. And so, the first section ends there. But before we move to verse 8 and continue in the second section, there needs to be a question addressed, an apologetic question. How much time was the Israelites in bondage in Egypt? I don't know if any of you has been pondered this question. Were they there for 400 years? Were they there for 430 years? I remember my first study that I taught in hermeneutics years ago. Pastor Joel, remember. And a guy came up to me, wasn't even a believer, and that was his question to me. How long were they in bondage in Egypt? 400 years or 430 years? You know, that was a stumbling block for him. So, let's just look at that. It's not an easy question. Have any of you thought about that question? Have any of you thought about that? It's not an easy question. And we're going to look at the text that say this. Was it 400 or 430 years? I mean, there's a few places in the Bible that we see things like this. If you look in Genesis 15, verse 13, God says, they will be afflicted in the land 400 years. But in Exodus chapter 12, verse 40, it says, the time in Egypt was 430 years. Well, what is it? Is it 400, 430 years? Is this a scribal error? What's going on here? Well, it could simply mean they were in the land for 430 years, but the persecution, the affliction, started 30 years after they were in Egypt. I mean, that's a simple way to look at this. Others think, and there's charts that you can see that explain this, that the time is just too short between the end of Genesis and Exodus. People who look into these things deeply, the time is just too short for there to be 400 years. So what they do is they go back to Abraham, when Abraham went into Egypt. And as I said, there's charts that show it's about 430 years had went by. And a text that actually speaks of this is Galatians. It mentions the 400-year date and mentions Abraham specifically. Well, what's the answer? Briefly, I'm not sure how this works out, but two things I know. The Bible is truth. The Bible is true in what it says. And they've been afflicted 400 years, as the text says. Those two things we know. But secondly, the text itself is silent on this. And this is key for us here in Exodus 1. The text really doesn't even get into time and when they were afflicted in the land. How many years? But what it's not silent about, brethren, is this. They were dark years of persecution. They were dark years of hardship in the land of Egypt. And that's what we're going to key on in our text as we move on. As we see in verses 8 through 14, in these there are three separate attacks that Pharaoh orchestrates onto the children of Israel. And the first is simply oppression, affliction, against them as a people as a whole. So please follow along as we read verses 8 through 14. Verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, look, The people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiply and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all the manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. And verse 11 uses a particular strong word here. It says afflict in our language, but literally it means to beat them down. They wanted to beat them down into the ground. Really brings out the meaning of this word. But as we see, the more the affliction, the more the burden, what happened? The more the oppression, what happens? They multiply. They multiply. And brethren, this is a biblical truth that we get from the Bible and that we get from outside looking at history. The more one is afflicted who is being used by God, the more things happen, the more they spread physically, the more the word goes out. This has always been the case, brethren, and it still is today. The more the affliction the believers face, the more the affliction the believers are in, the more the gospel spreads. It happened in the first century with the believers in Jesus. It happened, as we see in Exodus here, but it happened in the first century with the believers as Jesus rose from the dead. The more they were threatened, the more they were tortured, the more they were killed, what happened? The more the word spread, the gospel spread. And brethren, this continued right on through into the Reformation. The more Rome tried to silence the Reformation, what happened? They tried to silence those who became before Luther, those who came after Luther. What happened? The gospel spread. The flame, as if the Holy Spirit himself was blowing onto that flame. It's amazing. And brethren, this continues till this day in places like China, in places like India, in places like Africa. And what this tells us, brethren, is simply this. Welcome persecution. Welcome persecution in your life. Don't shun from it. Don't try to hide from it. Welcome it. At these times and in this manner, this is how the gospel spreads. That's how it's done, brethren. That's how the word goes forth mightily, as under persecution. And so, brethren, what we see, the first attempt fails here to destroy the sons of Israel. But in verse 15, Pharaoh tries again, this time to outright kill them. Let's kill these people. Let's kill the males. He calls two Hebrew midwives. These two ladies have Semitic names. They're Hebrew, who may have been representative. Why two? They may have been representative of all the midwives. They are to kill the newborns. Let's pick it up in verse 15 and continue to verse 21. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shifra, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for these Hebrew women, and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian woman, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. These two midwives, whatever their excuses, you could get down on them for not telling the truth here, whatever their excuses were, they were following Pharaoh, what he asked them to do. But they feared the Lord, it says. And the Lord, in his graciousness, provides households for them. Fear here is not a fear of, oh, I'm a fearful of the Lord. It's a reverence of God. And God blesses them for this. And the amazing thing is that Pharaoh remains nameless in this whole section. But whose names are recorded in Scripture for all eternity? These two midwives. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. For all eternity to see. Now, whatever happened here, however this thing went down, the midwives followed Pharaoh, but when Pharaoh went against God's word and God's decrees, it's then that their obedience shifted. It ended, actually, with Pharaoh, and they followed the Lord, what the Lord would do. And brethren, here's another principle for us today in how we deal with things. We live, brethren, under the laws of the land. We live in a place, we live under these laws. But when they go against the Lord and His word, who are we to obey at that point? We must stand with God and with His word and not fear of man in this predicament, brethren. If you are ordered, this is a no-brainer, but if you are ordered not to serve the Lord, of course you're to serve the Lord. This happens in places. You are not to follow that one. If we were ordered, brethren, as they did in China, to abort the second child, you are not to follow man, but follow the Lord. The Lord says, be fruitful and fill the land. Genesis 1:28. The Lord says, thou shalt not kill. And that's what's happening there. Exodus 20:13. The midwives, brethren, were rewarded by God in verse 21. And so, what we see so far is Pharaoh failed two times to wipe out this, at least put a damper in their multiplication. But what does he do? He continues a third time. This time, instead of just commanding the midwives, he commands all Egypt to do this. All the command that he gave to the midwives is given to all Egypt. Let's read on our last verse in verse 22. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Now, how this all went down, how it worked out, we don't know. How many were killed in this order, we don't know. What was the outcome, the final outcome of that order, we don't know. The text doesn't tell us exactly anything further. What happened here. But what we understand from our text, brethren, is simply this. These were dark, dark days for the children of Israel. Dark days! They were long, dark years, as a matter of fact. And we get at least a part insight into the hand of God working here. We don't get a lot, but we get a partial look at God's hand at work here. What is God doing here? He's preserving a people. You know, some have conjectured that if they would have stayed in the land, they would have mixed with all of the pagans in the land, the Canaanites. God brings them to a place where they're separated, in a land of Goshen, where there's cattle the Egyptians don't want to go near. He keeps them separate. He increases their number greatly. And what does he do? He preserves them. They are preserved in the land. But for the most part, if not all, these were dark years to the Israelites. These were dark days for the Israelites in persecution and, in a sense, silence from God. Some 400 years, however you want to do the math, silence from God. No word from God. At least that's what we get from the text. Nothing. Yes, God spoke through Joseph. Joseph was given the prophecy that God will visit you and bring you out of this land. But that was a long time ago. That was a long time ago. Many, many years have gone by, and all of the struggles that were in the process of this persecution, they're out of the land, they're in this land of Egypt with all its hokey-pokey going on with magic and all of this stuff. Did the sons of Israel remember that word from Joseph? I'm sure some did, but I'm sure many had not remembered. Many had forgotten that word. And brethren, this is where our text ends. It ends in a dark place in chapter 1. It leaves us in a dark place. Day after day, year after year of darkness went by to the children of Israel. Days and years of persecution go by. Day in and day out. And this is how chapter 1 ends in the book of Exodus. And so, brethren, how does this text relate to us today? How does this text relate to us? It may seem to you, and when I read it at first, it's another world. I don't relate to this. I'm not relating to this. We live in a relatively peaceful society. We go to work. We get a little, you know, here and there, but we can do what Christians do in this land. There's not much persecution in our lives in this land. Our children are for sure not being thrown into the rivers. How do we relate to this? But what we got to remember, brethren, is simply this. We are children of Abraham. We are children of Abraham. We haven't displaced the Jews, as some may conjecture. We're not saying that. But we are children of Abraham by God's grace and by God's grace alone. We have been grafted in to that tree, as Paul describes in Romans 9, 24 through 33. Romans 11 uses the analogy of a branch being grafted in to a tree. And Romans 4, 16 and 17 says, let me just read this. That is why it depends on faith, how we are grafted in. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Not only to the adherent of the law, but here it is, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. He is all of our fathers. He is Father Abraham. As it is written, I have made you a father for many nations, the Goyim, for many nations, in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that are not. Amen, brethren? That's glory. That's a precious thing. And so, we can learn things from this text and all of Exodus and all of the Old Testament. Now, I know we know these things, but sometimes we forget them when we read these stories. Although we face, brethren, different things, totally. We're not in that world. We're not in that culture. And maybe nothing that we do compares to that world that they were in. But there are still, brethren, things to glean from this text. First, let's be clear. Today, this very day, there are places that are as dark as what was going on back there. Places where persecution is real. Close to what took place back then. Close to what places, I mean, we see it in the news today. North Korea. Richard Wurmbrand. They were thrown into, his wife was thrown into the river. Left for dead. You know? These things are still happening. They're happening in places like Burma, places like China, places like Pakistan, places like India, places like Africa, Sudan, Egypt, Syria. Great persecution, brethren. And I would add, most of the Middle East. Most of the Middle East. And so, we need to pray hard for these people who are under persecution at this time. We need to pray hard. They face death every day to different degrees in different places. Maybe the worst would be a place like North Korea. Amazing. But what persecution do we face today? What persecution do... Slowly but surely, brethren, you could count this, take this to the bank. I hate to use that phrase, but take this to the bank. The church will be persecuted more and more in this land that we live in. It will be persecuted. You know, we see Christians who hold on to the truth. Some people look at you like you are out of your mind for believing the Bible. You're some fundamental freak from down south, you know, who just doesn't have no knowledge. Am I right? You are looked at like you're crazy. Now, that's not persecution to the extent they face, but that is persecution, and that's what's happening today, and it will increase, brethren. We see brothers and sisters persecuted for standing for the unborn babies when they're out there. And it's getting worse and worse every day. We see churches' rights infringed on every day here. Things are increasing. The persecution is increasing daily. They're trying to their best to put their morals on the church. And they'll implement them by laws or whatever. Whatever. Preaching the word, brethren, may someday be outlawed in this land. We may be meeting down in the basement someday, very shortly. The question is, what are we to say about this? What are we to say about this? Are we to be scared? No, James 1 says, James 1 verse 2 says, count it all joy when you are persecuted, brethren. Count it all joy when these things come your way. Rejoice. Rejoice. 1 Peter 4:12 says, beloved, do not be surprised when fiery trials come your way to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. This is not strange for us. Actually, it's strange that it's not happening to us to the extent that it is in other places. What the enemy, brethren, is trying to stop is simply unstoppable. There might be a battle one here, a battle one there, but it's unstoppable what he is trying to stop. They may give you a ticket for preaching the word. They may take your microphone away for preaching the word. They may even lock you up, and someday they may kill you for preaching the word. But brethren, remember, God's word never returns void. It's unstoppable. It has to come to its completion. It will come to its end. And there will be an end to all of this someday in glory, brethren. These are the things we look forward to. As the Israelites were looking for that day of redemption, this is what we all look for and we all call to the Lord for. But I also, when I was dwelling on this, I wanted to touch on this term, days of darkness. Days of darkness. The sons of Israel faced days of darkness, even years of darkness. Well, comparatively speaking, we are not facing days like that here, as I just said. But days of darkness, in your mind or spiritually, can be oppressive to you individually, whatever they would be. We all face days of darkness in our lives, whatever they would be. And I don't like to use the term relative, but in one's mind, those days, when you're under those days of darkness, they're as dark to you as dark could be. As dark to you as dark could be in anyone's life. They can be as real to you as the days of darkness in the day of Exodus that the Israelites were experiencing here. And one way I see this expressed today is in people's relationship to the Lord. You may feel at times as dry as the desert in the summer with your relationship to God. Those are days of darkness when they come upon you. We all go through days or periods like this. They can be very dark. God may seem to you at times a million miles away, just like he seemed to the Israelites at this time. Million miles away! Or you may feel these days of darkness as bleak because of your service unto the Lord, as we looked at this weekend under the preaching of the word. Maybe you feel useless to the Lord. I'm not being used by God. Unable to serve the Lord. I have no way to serve the Lord, you may be thinking. Those are dark days. God commands you to serve him. If this is where you're at, if this is any of these things I just mentioned is where you're at, brethren, call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon him. Pray that the Spirit breathe new life into your spirit, into your soul, to revive you. For the Lord to open up the doors that you may serve him abundantly in some capacity. That you may serve him mightily, if that be you. To bless you with a gift to serve him. Or awaken a gift that you don't even know you have. Sometimes I don't know what gift I have. Where can I be used? I don't know. Something that you're not aware of. And brethren, this may seem minor to 430 years of darkness in Israel, but if you're going through these things, they are dark days in your life. They are dark days for you spiritually. Maybe your dark days are you're locked into a dead job. I don't know if any of you have had a dead job or just a dead-end job. I had a job once as a teenager. My job was to screw one screw into a panel over and over and over and over again. That was my job. That's a dead job. Maybe you feel you're in a position that's going nowhere in a place. We've talked to many of you about this. That's a dark place. It can be depressing to have a dead-end job or a job that you feel useless, or a job, as one sister in our church, where some shenanigans were going on there, and she was trying to be used as a light in that area. And I believe finally she left the position after years and years of working there. On a personal level, maybe your dark days are desiring a mate. There's many in our church who desire a mate. There's many in the body who desire to have a mate. And those are dark days. If you, year after year, you desire a mate, and there's no mate out there. That just doesn't seem to happen. These are dark days for people, brethren. And they're as dark as those days back in Exodus for some people. Maybe you're married, and your dark day is that you want to have children, and you just can't. Many here have gone through that. Many in our midst have gone through that. Year after year, I want to have a baby. No children. And I could go on and on with examples and analogies, brethren, of dark times that we all go through. Darkness. Deep darkness in our lives. All I can say generally about these things is this. Do all things in a godly manner, brethren. Whatever it be. Do all things in a godly manner. Seek a godly occupation if that be your desire in that area. But whatever you do, do what you're doing now as unto serving God. If you're putting a screw over and over and over and again, do it as if you were serving the Lord. Whether it be a shoemaker, a doctor, a lawyer, whatever the spectrum would be, do your best unto God. Pray for a job that you would love to do. If you're seeking a mate, brethren, pray for a godly mate. Ask others to help you in these areas. Press in. Some people just wait and wait for the mate to knock on the door someday, and I've seen this in churches. They just go on and on, year after year, waiting for God to drop a mate with a ribbon on his head or a ribbon on her head. This is the one. No, brethren, press in. Look for a godly mate. Ask believers to help you meet people. Or maybe you need help in whatever area. Maybe you have some areas you need help in. But be patient and trust in God for all these things. Trust in God. I know many couples who thought they would never have children. Never have children. For the most part, the Lord finally did provide. Those are dark days. I got few on my mind. I don't even want to mention who, but those are dark days to want to be a mother to a child and to not be able to fulfill that call. Those are dark days, brethren. Realize that. But praise the Lord provided in His timing. And others were blessed that the door might have been closed for whatever reason, physically or whatever. They went out and blessed orphans. They went out and adopted children. And what a blessing to see that take place. There are things to do, brethren. We all face days of darkness in our lives. Pray, press in, and wait upon the Lord. Do these things. Pray, press in. In other words, do the right things. But wait upon the Lord also. Ultimately, Scripture says, brethren, fix your eyes upon the Lord. Just as the Israelites needed to fix their eyes on the Lord, the Redeemer to come. Fix your eyes upon the Lord. Hebrews 12:2 says, the author and the perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Brethren, Jesus is your Savior, and He's also your perfecter. He's your Savior, and He's your perfecter. Hebrews 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and don't lean on your own understandings. Do not lean on, what if I could do this, what if I could do that? No, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord, brethren. just as Joseph declared God would deliver them from the land, just as Joseph declared this, so also, brethren, Jesus will return in glory to deliver each of us someday soon. In the flesh, the text says, in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, you will be changed from perishable to imperishable. The days of darkness will be consummated at that moment and turned into days of glory. The Israelites' deliverer will come, as we see in the next chapter when we meet. He will come. But brethren, your deliverer has come already. He has come into your life. He has given you salvation. And he will come again. He will come again to make all things. He will perfect what he started in you. Brethren, you have a Lord. He is your beloved. He is your Redeemer. He loves you. He cares for you. Whatever you're going through in your life, he loves you and cares for you. And he promises he will return someday soon to bring us out of darkness and into the light. Amen?
Amen.
Let us close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the word. We thank you for your word, Father, the Bible. We thank you for the book of Exodus that shows us so much, Lord. And we thank you for this, especially this chapter 1, which spoke of deep darkness, Lord, and even separation from you in the minds of those affected by this. But Lord, we know that you are a God who saves. You are a God who delivers, and you will send the Savior, Moses, to the people very shortly, Father. And Lord, we thank you for saving us out of the darkness, Father, that we all were living in for years and years and years without hope. But you broke through that darkness, Lord. You opened up our heart. You gave us hearts of flesh. And Lord, we just thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, for placing your light within our spirits, Father. And we plead with you and we call upon you to bless the people today, Father. Bless this word to each one who hears it and comfort them, Lord, in their days of darkness. In the name that is above every name, Jesus. Amen.